I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 11. We've been making our way slowly but surely through this first epistle of Peter. Our overall title is When the Going Gets Tough, and we have come to our seventh study, which we're entitling Silencing the Critics. And I want to give you three things this morning that flow out of this passage that I trust will enlighten your mind, warm your soul, and bless your heart. I want to talk to you about the Christian and his personal duty. And then I want to talk to you about the Christian and his civil duty, his duty to the government. And then I want to talk to you about the Christian and his social duty, his duty to society. We're reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're reading, please, at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those two verses are the Christian and his personal duty. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And from verse 13 to verse 16, that's the Christian and his civil duty. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. Incidentally, that was the words that I saw on the arch when I was driving through Lurgan this morning. I trust that all the boys that were out marching yesterday are in the house of the Lord this morning. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. That's the Christian and his social duty. Keep your Bible open there at 1 Peter chapter 2. Rabbi Zacharias is a Christian apologist. He said on one occasion these words, I have little doubt that the single greatest obstacle to the impact of the gospel has not been its inability to provide the answers to society, but the failure on our part to live it out. After lecturing at a major American university, this same speaker was driven by the organizer of the event to the airport for his way homeward, and he was quite jolted by what he said. The organizer of the event said to him, my wife brought our neighbor along to the event last evening. She's a medical doctor. She has never heard anything like that before. And on their way home, my wife asked her what she thought of it all. Do you know what she said? She said that it was a very powerful meeting. The arguments that Dr. Rabbi Zacharias were very persuasive concerning the Christian faith. But she said, I wonder what he's like in his private life. The evangelist Gypsy Smith once said, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Christian, and some people will never read the first four. Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, said, the world takes its notions of God, most of all from people who say they belong to the family of God. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. The German philosopher Heine said, you show me your redeemed life, and I will be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Now the Christian faith has never been loved by this world. There are always the critics. There are always those who slander the Christian faith and make fun of those who love the Savior. Peter speaks about them in this very passage. Look at verse 15. He says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Underscore that word, silence. It means to close the mouth with a muzzle. You see, Christians in the first century were targets of all kinds of slanderous rumors. They were accused of cannibalism. This accusation took its rise from a perversion of the Savior's words, "This is my body which is given up for you." They were accused of immorality. This took its rise from the fact that they called their meeting the agape, the love feast. They were accused of damaging trade. Such was the charge of the silversmiths at Ephesus. They were accused of tampering with family relationships. You see, homes were broken up often because some members of the home became Christians while others remained unbelievers. They were accused of disloyalty to Caesar. You see, no true Christian would ever take a pinch of incense and burn it to the Godhead of Caesar. No true believer would ever say that Caesar is Lord, because they would only say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they were accused of many things. These were the charges that were directed against these believers. And to the Apostle Peter, there was only one way to refute them. And that was to so live their Christian life that these lies became untrue. They were to so live before these people that the critics would be silenced. When Plato was told a certain man was making slanderous charges against him, his answer was, "I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says." That was Peter's solution to silencing the critics. And so in this passage, he talks about the Christian and his personal duty. Look at how he begins in verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved." Peter feels very passionate about this. He's telling us in the light of all that we are as God's children, in the light of being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people belonging to God, we are to live in a certain way. Our earthly conduct is to square with our heavenly blessings. You see, for the unsaved world this morning, earth is a playground. It's a playground where the flesh is romping free and running wild. But for the Christian this morning, earth is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's the place where we combat the lusts that war against our souls. Now, when the New Testament talks about the flesh, it doesn't mean my body. It doesn't mean your body. The body is neutral this morning. The flesh stands for that part of man's nature wherein his natural desires have free range. Fleshly desires not only include the grosser sins, but it includes all that is characteristic of fallen human nature. You say, what's our personal duty here? We'll look at verse number 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He's talking about the matter of personal discipline. Fleshly lust is not limited to sexual sin, although that is included. Peter is talking here about all those desires that originate in your fallen human nature. Paul speaks of these things in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "The works of the flesh which are manifest are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." You see, my dear friends, this morning, the real battle is not the people around us Our real battle are the passions within us. D.L. Moody said on one occasion, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any man I know. My dear friends, if we start yielding to these sinful appetites, then we'll start living like the unsaved world and we'll become ineffective witnesses. You see, Peter gives us two reasons why we're to abstain from fleshly lust. Look at them in verse 11. He says, we don't belong here. We don't belong here. We're strangers and pilgrims. The word stranger simply means a sojourner, a person living in a foreign land where he has no rights of citizenship. Pilgrims are only those who stay temporarily in places which are not their home. The songwriter put it like this, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. My dear friends, this morning, we're a little colony of heaven on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to a higher realm. Therefore, don't get bogged down in a lower level. Don't let the world suck you in. The world with its standards, the world with its practices, the world with its values, abstain. Hold yourself back from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Peter says, don't do it because we don't belong here. And then he gives us a second reason in verse 11. He says, they war against the soul. That word's a strong military word. It means to carry out a long-term military campaign. I think sometimes you and I have the idea that these things in the world can be tampered with, they can be flirted with, and we'll not get burned. Peter says, they war against the soul. They launch a military campaign against the soul. You know what happens when you and I give in to fleshly desires and fleshly lusts? Three things. One, it hurts our sense of God. A Christian lured into evil by lust loses a sense of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Two, it halts our service to God. You see, Satan stirs up desires to attack the soul of the saint with the purpose of inflicting a wound that will greatly affect his service for the Master. Three, it hinders our soul before God. You see, it's not the body so much as the soul that endures these onslaughts. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. They're warring, they're forming a military campaign against your soul. Could I ask this morning how you're getting on the matter of inward discipline? Do you avoid putting yourself in a situation where sinful desires are excited? Are you diligent when it comes to reading the newspaper, to watching the television, to looking at the adverts? Peter says here's the Christian and his personal duty. There's the matter of inward discipline, but then look at verse 12. There's the matter of outward deportment. He says, having your conscience honest among the Gentiles, he means the unsaved, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter's getting right down to the matter of the critics of the Christian faith. He's talking about those who run down the gospel. He's talking about those who misrepresent and malign the Christian faith. In the first century, believers were accused of unbelievable things. They're a secret society, people said. They're people of another kingdom. They follow other gods. They have plans to overthrow us. And throughout the Roman world, throughout the Roman Empire, people gossiped about these people who were called believers. They gossiped about their secret meetings. They gossiped about their loyalty to another king, Jesus. They gossiped about their plans to infiltrate and indoctrinate and lead a rebellion. The question is this morning, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with it when folks put down the gospel? How do you deal with it when they make fun of the Lord Jesus? How do you stop the mouths of the critics? Well, look at what Peter says, verse 12.
In effect, he says, live beautiful lives before them. The word conversation, of course, it's the word daily conduct. The word honest here is an interesting word. It means excellent. It conveys the idea of beauty. We could use other words, lovely, fitting, gracious, fair to look at, noble. You see what Peter's saying? He's saying when the world looks on, when the critics criticize, there ought to be a winsomeness, there ought to be an attractiveness about our lives that no one will really believe what the critics have to say. American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingon and their younger son were imprisoned in a Japanese war camp in the Philippines during the Second World War. Here, the prisoners by the Japanese were murdered, they were tortured, they were mistreated, they were starved to death. The inmates especially feared the commandant of the camp, a man by the name of Konishi. On one occasion near the end of the war, he hatched a diabolical plan which forced the missionaries and their fellow prisoners to do something awful. At least this is what he planned. He increased the food ration, but he gave the prisoners a thing called pale. It was unhusked rice. It was eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell. And the idea was that he served this up to the prisoners so that it would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill the prisoners in hours. It was a death sentence for all internees. In the providence of God, the prisoners, the Klingons and the other prisoners in the camp were saved. For in February 1945, the Allied forces liberated the camp. Years later, the missionaries heard that Konishi had been working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for war crimes. He was eventually hanged. Before his execution, he was gloriously saved. He said that he had been deeply affected by the lives of those missionaries, by the testimony of those missionaries whom he had persecuted. My dear friends, is that not how to silence the critics? There ought to be a loveliness, an attractiveness, a winsomeness about these lives of ours. Peter's talking about the Christian and his personal duty. But look at verse 13. Peter's talking about the Christian and his civil duty. He's talking here about the Christian as a citizen. Now, we'll find this passage difficult to understand unless we keep in mind what the New Testament teaches on the subject of civil government. Let me give you just a brief summary of what the New Testament teaches. It teaches that the institution of civil government is by divine ordination. Paul says the powers that be are ordained by God. The purpose of civil government, if you like, is outlined in verse 14. In case you're not sure what the government is in place to do, have a look at verse 14. Peter says, verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. Here's the purpose of civil government. The punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Mind you, wouldn't think about it when they're dishing out the sentences they give at times. But here's the purpose of civil government. Governments must guard and maintain and promote justice and order and peace. Thirdly, it is the duty of all men, including Christian believers, to obey those in authority. The only exception to this rule is if civil government commands us to do something which is contrary to what God requires. Now, keeping all that in mind, look at what Peter says. He says two things in this passage. He says, one, we are to obey authority. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, don't forget the setting, sure you will. The secular power of the time was the Roman Empire, whose leaders condemned Christ and persecuted his followers.
Many of these people to whom Peter wrote this letter had suffered terrible persecution. The bodies of their loved ones and friends had bloodied the sand of the Roman Colosseum. Their corpses soaked in oil had lit that vast stadium. These believers to whom Peter's writing this letter had been the target of the worst kind of mistreatment by the government, by their fellow citizens, by their neighbors. Should these Christians pick up arms and resist a government whose leader was Nero? Should they organize protest rallies? No, says Peter. Incredibly, in the midst of it all, he says, submit. Now notice not only the setting, notice the command. Have a look at it. It's in your Bible too, you know. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The word ordinance means creation. It means institution. It doesn't refer to individual laws, but it does refer to institutions that make and enforce those laws. You see, it's possible to obey the institution and still disobey the laws if those laws run contrary to the law of God. You remember Daniel and his three friends. You remember they refused to obey the king's dietary laws. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. They disobeyed the law. But I want to tell you, they did it in such a way that it honored the king and respected the authorities. You remember Peter and the apostles faced a similar challenge after Pentecost. The Jewish council told them to stop preaching or teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, they didn't cause a rebellion. They didn't question the authority of the council. They submitted to the institution, but they refused to stop preaching. My dear friends, is it not important this morning that we respect the office? Even though we cannot respect the man or the woman in the office. The word submit here is an interesting term. It's a military term. It means to fall in rank under authority. It conveys the idea of subjecting yourself, of placing yourself under another's authority. I'm here to tell you this morning that God does not promote anarchy. The Lord Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The believer is not placed on planet earth to overthrow governments, but to establish in human hearts a kingdom that is not of this world. Now notice the setting. Notice the command. Notice the motive. Look at verse 13 again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We obey. Why? Because we want to honor the Lord. We want to imitate the Lord Jesus, of whom it is said in this very passage, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now let me pause. I speak to myself. Are you an example in civil obedience? When it comes to filling in the tax form, be honest. When it comes to driving the car, are we honest? Are we, when it comes to obeying the law, are we model citizens? You say, preacher, I don't worry about all this government stuff. I'm a Christian. I'm free in Christ. The Lord has liberated me, and I don't have to obey anyone. Well, Peter deals with that very issue in this passage. Notice he tells us not only to obey authority, but look at verse 16. He tells us that we're to act responsibly as free. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. In other words, don't use your freedom in Christ as a cover-up for doing wrong. Let me translate that into today's terms. I jump in my car after the breaking of bread service this morning. I go to the top of the road and I turn left and I get to the traffic lights and the light turns red as I approached it. Well, I'm a free man in Christ. I'm liberated in Christ. I mean, I don't have to obey all these old Silverman's silly government laws that they lay down. I just go through that red light and wham, I've wrecked my car. The government has no right to control this pulpit. They have no right to tell us what to preach. They have no right to tell us what to teach. But it has every right to control matters that relate to health and safety. And so if the law requires that we have to have a number of exits or fire extinguishers or emergency lights in this building, the church must comply. Now, if you're like me this morning and you're not an administrative animal, and I can assure you I'm not, and it bores you out of your mind to hear all these things discussed, and it bores me tremendously, I still realize the church must comply. Now, I want you to see what Peter's saying. He's saying that we're to act responsibly. He says, be a good citizen. The best way to silence the critics of the gospel is to live a beautiful life before them. Do good. Look at verse 15. He says, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of evil men. Like a pack of yelping, snapping dogs, these pagan believers were accusing Christians of all sorts of things. Peter says, here's the best way to muzzle them. Do good. By the way, most of the critics of Christianity don't really know what they're talking about. Most of those folks who criticize the church and the Lord and the individual believer don't really know what they're talking about. Most people are down on what they're not up on. Someone has said most critics ought to be called crickets because they do their chirping in the dark. They don't know what they're talking about, but Peter says, here's the way to silence them. Be a model citizen. So he's talking about the Christian and his personal duty. And he's talking about the Christian and his civil duty. Look at verse 17 in closing. He's talking about the Christian and his social duty. For in little staccato bursts, he gives us four commands that are on the arch up the street. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Let me break it down for you. Do you see our responsibility to the world? Honor all men. You know, that had a tremendous relevance in Peter's day. Did you know that in Peter's day there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire? I mean, they had all kinds of slaves. When the Romans conquered the world, they just brought in people who were slaves. When the Romans conquered the world, they quit work. They said to themselves, there's no need to be a world conqueror and then to do secular work. We'll just get the slaves to do all the work. And so they had slaves who were doctors. They had slaves who were teachers. They had slaves who were magicians. They had slaves who were actors. And the Roman world was permeated with slaves. So far as the Romans were concerned, a slave was little more than a thing. It wasn't a slave. They didn't look upon a slave as a human being. They didn't look upon a slave as having a living soul. Aristotle, the philosopher, said that the only difference between a slave and a beast in the field was this, that a slave happened to be able to speak. And yet, my dear friends, in the midst of this atmosphere, the gospel of Jesus Christ came and it said, honor all men. You see, every man and woman on planet Earth has been created in the image of God. Every man and woman on planet Earth has been created with the capacity to know God. Every person is an object of the love of God. In our computer age, people are looked upon more as numbers than as human beings. There was one of those fellas up the mountains a few years ago. You know, they come round your door and they're taking a census and they keep you back endlessly. And he went to this mountain home and he knocked on the door and the lady came
And he said to her, I'm taking a census and I want to know the number of your children. She said, well, there's Bill and there's Sue and there's Mary. And he said, no, I'm just interested in the number of your children. And she said, sir, my children don't have numbers, they have names. Now let me ask you, do you treat people with respect? You may not agree with their creed. You may not agree with their conduct. You may not agree with their philosophy in life. You may not agree with their character. But do you show respect for them as individuals made in the image of God? When you go into that restaurant, do you show respect for the person who's serving you the food? When you board that plane, do you show respect? When you wait at that counter, when you lie in that hospital ward, how do we act? Peter says, here's our duty, our responsibility toward the world. Honor all men. Look at verse 17. He says, love the brotherhood. He's not talking about an organization here. He's talking about the church. He recognizes that the church is a family. And he understands that the cement that holds the family of God together is love. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, in that ye have loved one to another. You say, what's Christian love? We treat each other the way God treats us. You say, how does God treat us? Well, I'll tell you. God forgives us. We ought to forgive one another. You know, there are some Christians and they find forgiveness a difficult matter. You need to read Matthew 18 and see what the Lord Jesus said. He says the forgiven must forgive. And if you have an unforgiving spirit, you would need to look well to see how it is with your soul. God forgives us. We ought to forgive one another. God receives us. We ought to receive one another. God is long-suffering with us. We ought to be long-suffering with one another. What about your relationship with your brother and sister in Christ? Is it marked by love? Peter's talking about our social duty. He's talking about our duty to the world. He says, honor all men. He's talking about our duty to the church. He says, love the brotherhood. He's talking about our duty to God. He says, fear God. Have reverence for God. Someone has said that to fear God is to abstain from everything that displeases Him and do everything that pleases Him. Do you know what was said of Nehemiah? So did not I because of the fear of God. I wasn't like the rest because of the fear of God. Wonder, does the fear of God grip your soul this morning? He's talking about our duty to society as a whole, our responsibility to the world, honor all men, our responsibility to the church, love the brotherhood, our responsibility to the Lord, fear God, our responsibility to the nation, honor the King. He's bringing the matter back full circle. He's coming back to the original command in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Paul puts it like this. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. As God's agent for carrying out the purposes of government. The monarch. The president. The Prime Minister is worthy of the respect that God commands. So we see here the Christian and his personal duty. The Christian and his civil duty. The Christian and his social duty. In our personal lives, our lives are to be marked by loveliness. In our civil lives, our lives are to be marked by submissiveness. In our social lives, our lives are to be marked by graciousness. Peter says, live like that, and you'll silence the critics. I was reading the other day, Warren Wiersbe, and he tells that in the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met at a place called Buffalo Creek in New York. And they were there for one reason. They were there to hear a presentation of the gospel by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. And after the service was ended and the preacher had preached the gospel, Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs stood up and he said this, "Brother, we have been told that you're preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what you're preaching, what effect your preaching has had upon them. If we find that it does them good, if we find that it makes them honest, if we find them that it makes them less disposed to cheat the Indians, we will consider again what you have said." That's laying it on the line. I just wonder how many people are looking at you and me and saying, "I hear what he says. Now I'm going to watch how he lives." You remember what the Savior said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your good works, see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Let's pray.